Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. If I have the same Bible that you have in your pews, then it's on page 1107. Isaiah 33. In Isaiah, there are what are known as six woe passages. And they start, I think, back in chapter 28, probably. Maybe chapter 27. Chapter 28. And there's six of them. And we're going to read tonight the sixth, the final one of those woe passages. I'm not going to be preaching so much on this chapter. I'm preaching only going to be touching on one of the verses within this chapter. But it'd be good to see the verse in its context. Now, I know a lot of people struggle with Old Testament prophecy. But the thing to remember are three basic aims with Old Testament prophecy. And you see these aims, these themes running through all Old Testament prophecy. And if you get these in your head, it helps you to understand what the passage or the prophecy is about. Those three aims are quite simple. First, it's a call back to the people of Israel to covenant faithfulness. That's one of the aims of the Old Testament prophecy, is to call the people, God's people, back to faithfulness to God. Second aim is a warning. If they do not come back to God in covenant faithfulness, then there is judgment. Judgment to come. Ultimately, judgment to come at the end of days. But there is judgment coming. So it's a call back to faithfulness. There's a warning of judgment. And then thirdly, there's also an announcement of hope. Though things may be going all pear-shaped, there may be these judgments coming, yet there is still a Messiah coming, a future king, a chosen king, as we heard this morning, who will come to redeem his people, Israel. And so there is this announcement of hope that all is not lost. Despite the judgment that is coming, if there isn't this return to God, yet God's promises will still prevail in his Messiah. So bear those things in mind. You know, as we read through this chapter, chapter 33, this sixth woe passage, you'll see those themes coming through. Sorry, I was going to say the reason they're called woe passages is the six passages all begin with the word woe, as you'll see in chapter 33. So let's read God's word. Let's hear what he has to say to us through his word. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who walks righteously and speaks uprightly? He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defence will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Now, do you have a favourite verse from the Bible? Of course, some, with an over-spiritualised mentality, that is. May say, well, surely all the verses of the Bible are equally important, and therefore you shouldn't have a favourite verse. Indeed, in a measure, they're right. For all scripture, every verse of the Bible is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. But still, we are human. And every person is different. And all our lives are different. And in addition, not every verse of the Bible is of equal weight, so to speak. Therefore, I think it's only natural, and it's also perfectly correct for us to have favourite verses. Well, that's how I see it. So, but with that in mind, do you have a favourite verse from the Bible? Perhaps it's a well-known verse, such as John 3, verse 16, or 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Perhaps it's a more obscure verse, which in the past has been of specific relevance and benefit to you, perhaps. Now, recently, with what has been happening within this world, first with COVID and then with the war in Ukraine and then other things happening, Psalm 90, verse 12, has impressed itself upon me. Teach us to number our days. That's what Moses writes. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How important that is for us as we live within this world. However, the verse which is my all-time favourite is a verse which we read earlier, just a few moments ago. It's Isaiah 33, verse 17. Did you notice it? I'm sure you did. Let me read it to you again. I shall quote it from the NIV. The reason I'm doing that is because I know it from the NIV. And if I try to quote it or read it from elsewhere, I'll get it all muddled up. So you've got the NIV tonight with respect to this verse. It's not that much different from the New King James. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. And it's this verse which is our text for this evening. Now, something which has struck me more and more, in fact, through my years of studying the Bible, one of the great privileges of being a pastor is being able to study for hours on end almost the Bible. What a privilege that is. And one thing that has struck me is that the Bible is truly, it is truly one book. Indeed, it has a single storyline which moves from a definite beginning to a decisive and conclusive end. It also has a purpose, an overarching theme, so to speak. What is that overarching theme? It's Jesus Christ and the salvation, the redemption and reconciliation which God brings to us through him for his own glory. Let me repeat that. The theme, the purpose of the Bible is Jesus Christ and the salvation, the redemption and reconciliation which God brings to us through him for his glory. Even more, as the Bible story progresses, so that overarching theme of redemption, we looked at redemption this morning, didn't we? How Jesus on the cross redeems his people from the penalty and from the power of sin. Well, that is the overarching theme of the Bible, in fact, or part of the overarching theme. But we see, don't we, as this story progresses through the pages of the Bible, so that overarching theme of redemption in particular, that theme of redemption, of rescue, of deliverance, of being set free by God, is described to us in different phases or moments. Indeed, let me run quickly through for you those phases of redemption which we find in the Bible. We shall do this very quickly because this is not what my sermon is going to be about. But it's useful to see this. This is an overview of the Bible in a way. First, we have Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Redemption required. For those three chapters explain to us why we are all sinners held captive under the power and penalty of sin. Then we have, through the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 4 onwards, right through to the end of Malachi, we have redemption patterned. So why is redemption patterned for us? So that we can understand more fully what it means for God to redeem us, his people. That Jesus Christ is a king and a prophet and a priest and a sacrifice and a bridegroom and a shepherd and a servant. And I could go on. Those chapters, those many, many chapters in the Old Testament show to us what God's Redeemer will be like, what he is to do, how he is able to redeem us. It shows us also that we cannot redeem ourselves, no matter how much we may think that we are God's moral equal. For we need not just gracious pardon, but also life-giving transformation within. Otherwise, we will keep on sinning against God. Next, we move into the New Testament now. Within the Gospel accounts of the New Testament, we have redemption accomplished. So we have redemption required, redemption patterned. Now we have redemption accomplished. For Jesus, in his sacrificial death for us upon the cross, his substitutionary atonement for us pays the costly ransom or redemption price for our sins. Then in the book of Acts and through the letters, we have redemption applied. For the Holy Spirit comes to us and he gives to us new life. He enables us to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith so that we personally might be redeemed. And then finally, the final moment or phase of redemption. Within the book of Revelation in particular, we have redemption consummated. So redemption required, redemption patterned, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and then redemption consummated. For the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and we will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Indeed, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Now, as we know, the Bible brings to us this story of redemption and reconciliation by using different threads of truth. Threads of truth which to change the metaphor in a way, they blossom and bloom, don't they, like a flower opening as we progressively read through the pages of the Bible. Therefore, we have the major theme of Jesus Christ and of salvation through him for God's glory, so we also have minor themes such as God's kingdom and God's covenants and God's people and God's people's glorious inheritance from God and things like that. Now, one of those minor themes, as it were, is our subject for this evening. We're finally getting round to what I'm going to be preaching on. It's the subject of God's presence with his people. God's presence with his people. Or more specifically, that God's people will see his face. They will see the King in his beauty. So how should we approach this subject of seeing the King in his beauty? Well, under three headings, as all good sermons, I'm told, are meant to have. I'm not sure how true that is, but there you go. First, we'll do a little bit of what's called biblical theology. We will see how this theme of seeing God's face, of the presence of God, that this theme is right there all the way through the Bible, throughout the Bible. Second, we will do a little bit of what is called systematic theology. We will see how this truth is a major part of the gospel message. And then third, we will attempt to apply this truth to ourselves today. So what, we may ask. Interesting subject, but what relevance does it have to my life today as a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, those three things then, let's consider them in turn. Firstly, the biblical theology, as it's called. For this subject of seeing God is an important, it's a vital Bible theme, sometimes overlooked, sadly. Now, there are many, many verses we could turn to in order to indicate or illustrate this truth. However, simply for the sake of time, let me bring, very briefly that is, we'll go through these verses very quickly, let me bring to you seven passages of Scripture. We'll work our way from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, seven passages of Scripture that highlight this. The first is Genesis 3, verse 8. For in the beginning, before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, there was unmarred and blessed communion between God and his image bearers. Indeed, we read within that verse that God would meet with them as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. What a beautiful picture that is of communion with God. But it's not true now, is it? No. For now, Adam and Eve have defied God's will for them. They were rebels, weren't they? They were sinners. And so now we know, as we read, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, how desperately sad is that? They hid from the Lord God. In fact, later on we read of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden and therefore from God's presence. They were banished from God's presence, unable to return because of an angel with a flaming sword. Genesis 3, verse 24. It's the first passage. Next, we have Exodus 33, verse 20. For Moses, that great leader of God's people, who was instrumental in redeeming the fledgling nation of Israel out of slavery within Egypt. Moses wants to see God's glory, doesn't he? But what does God say to him? But the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So even Moses, despite being a faithful servant of the Lord, even Moses, because of his sin, even Moses was unable to see God and live. In other words, that angel with the flaming sword still continues to bar men and women from God's presence. But then we have two Old Testament verses which counter, in some measure, that is, they counter this depressing and dismal outlook. For they give to us hope that this will not always be the case. Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me," David writes concerning the Lord, "as for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness." And our text for this evening, Isaiah 33, verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar." So why such hope? Why? How can this be? How is it possible for David and Isaiah to have such hope that they will truly see God? How is this possible? Well, our final Old Testament passage gives us a hint of how this will be. It's Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." In other words, there's a Redeemer, isn't there? There's a Redeemer coming who will accomplish this for God's people. As we saw this morning, we know who that Redeemer is. There's a Redeemer coming who will deal irreversibly with the flaming sword of Eden. There's a Redeemer coming. So who is this future Redeemer? Well, we know, don't we? We heard it this morning. It's Jesus Christ himself. And even more, when we look at Jesus, we're actually looking at God himself, aren't we? For Jesus is God. John 14, verse 9, this is our next passage. We've moved now into the New Testament. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Therefore, the King in his beauty, whom the redeemed will see, is Jesus Christ himself. How wonderful is that? But that's exactly whom David and Isaiah and Job and we ourselves, if we trust in Christ, that's exactly whom we will see, Jesus. Finally, the seventh passage, we have Revelation 22, verse 4. We have when all this will fully come true. We have when Eden's curse will be reversed and Eden itself will be restored. When? In the new heavens and the new earth. For in that verse we have these remarkable words concerning that future time. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So in a sense, the storyline of the Bible, yes, I described it as five phases of redemption, but it could also be expressed as follows. First, seeing the Lord lost. Second, seeing the Lord promised. Third, seeing the Lord won. and forth seeing the Lord restored. It's truly an important theme of the Bible. However, secondly, let's now move on from the biblical theology, seeing the storyline, the Bible, and how this theme works its way out. Let's look now to the systematic theology. For how is this possible? How can people, sinners, just like you and me, rebels against God, those who live for themselves, those who go our own way, how can people get past that flaming sword of God's justice in order to enter into God's presence and see his face? How can they do that? Indeed, why is Moses, arguably the greatest man in the Old Testament, why is Moses not able to see God's glory, yet one day all God's people will see his face? How is that possible? Well, ask yourself, what comes in between the redemption of Israel under Moses and the new heavens and new earth, which are ushered in by Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory and majesty? What comes in between? What comes in between? It's the cross, isn't it? For on the cross, Jesus Christ deals, doesn't he, with the flaming sword of Eden. How? By going under it himself. By dying for his people's sins. So that terrifying sword is no longer there for those who trust in him. Yes, the sword killed him, but he also killed it, if I can put it in that way. Therefore, the sword of Eden has been broken. Or to slightly paraphrase the Puritan John Owen, death itself has actually died in the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, once Jesus died under the justice of God, then the way back into God's presence was open for all those who have faith in him. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's wonderful. Now, if you think about it, that's exactly why, isn't it, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, the veil was there, wasn't it, to prevent everyone, that is, except for the high priest for a very short time, but once a year, the veil was there to prevent everyone from going into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. It was there to prevent everyone from going into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. In a sense, the veil symbolized that flaming sword of Eden, preventing men and women entering into God's holy presence. But in Mark 15, verses 37 and 38, we read these two highly significant statements, one right after the other. We read, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Do you see it? Do you see it? It's amazing. Why does Mark, in fact, why does he go from the cross, Malaso down the road to the temple, and then back to the cross in the next verse? Why? For once Jesus died, you see, under the justice of God, so the way back into God's presence was open for everyone who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, which is actually symbolically represented, isn't it, by the tearing of the temple into two from top to bottom. Shows that way back into God's presence is now open for everyone who believes. Indeed, that's why the very next verse, Mark 15, verse 39, speaks of the faith of the Gentile centurion. The first one in, as it were. And he was a Gentile. That's interesting in its own right, isn't it? And that's the gospel, isn't it? The glorious gospel of God. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the message which we have to proclaim. Whether from the pulpit or over the internet or one-to-one over a cup of coffee. You see, we have been made to know God, to love God, to serve God, to glorify God, to enjoy God forever. But that wonderful purpose for our existence, to commune with God, has been tragically lost when Adam and Eve fell. But Jesus Christ, God's own beloved Son, came into this world in order to reverse the consequences of that fall. That we were banished from the presence of God. But Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary atoning death for us, for his people, Jesus Christ provides pardon, full, free and forever, from God. He also grants, doesn't he, transforming new life within. And he also reverses all the consequences of the fall. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus Christ died so that your eyes may see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. It's glorious, isn't it? An amazing gospel we have to proclaim. Glorious. And all the glory will be to God, for he has done all things well. However, thirdly and finally, what about you this evening? What's the challenge for you? What's the personal application of this truth to your own life today? So what? Is it just an interesting theological thought? Or does it make a difference to our lives? Well, let me give you three applications. Three applications. First, this truth should give you a true perspective on life within this world here and now. For we always need, don't we, to examine our priorities and reject that which is unimportant. You see, life within this world, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're successful or a failure, whether we're influential or of no account, life within this world is but a breath. It's all it is. In the Old Testament, I'm not sure which prophecy now, it describes our lives as like a weaver's loom. Zip, zip, it's gone. It's just a breath. That's all it is. So don't get overwrought if things go all pear-shaped. And don't make the things of this world a priority within your life either. No. We saw this truth this morning again, didn't we? It's the same truth. Matthew 6, verses 21 and 22. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So constantly think about where you're headed to see the King in his beauty. And it will truly help you to get things in a right perspective in this world today. Second, that's the first application. Second application, is this truly your longing? Is it? Again, we touched on this morning, didn't we? Is this truly your longing, your desire to see the King in his beauty? Is it? Do you wholeheartedly agree with Job when he says in Job 19, verse 27, as he contemplates seeing God himself, that he will one day see God? Do you agree with Job when he writes, how my heart yearns within me? Is that you? Is it? Indeed, ask yourself, what do you look forward to in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? What do you look forward to in heaven? Living forever? Being able to do all sorts of amazing things? Freedom from pain and suffering? No wrongdoing? Or to put it differently, what makes heaven, heaven for you? I know what it should be. Jesus Christ himself. To see him. To see his face. See the King in his beauty. Colossians 1 verse 27. Christ, the hope of glory. For this is the very pinnacle of blessings, isn't it? To see God. And when we look at the face of God, it's actually the face of Jesus Christ, which we will see. That is the pinnacle of blessings. Now, do you realise that? Do you realise that? Do you realise that the very high point of heaven will not be living forever? It will not be enjoying all the wonder of what we ourselves are and what we ourselves shall do. No, the very high point of heaven will be seeing the beauty and the glory of our Saviour. For he is altogether lovely. Bernard Higham, in his hymn, I Saw a New Vision of Jesus, he expresses this important truth like this. This is an amazing verse. It always strikes me whenever I sing this hymn. I'm not sure if you know the hymn, but this is what Vernon Higham writes. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Now, do you see it? Do you see it? Our God is the end of the journey. For the greatest blessing of the new heavens and the new earth will be to see Jesus Christ himself. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. That should be your longing. That should be your desire. Thirdly, third and final application. Not only should this truth give you a right perspective on life within this world today, not only should this truth be your longing for the future, it should also make you thankful to God for all his glorious, lavish grace to you in Jesus Christ. It should make you thankful. It should lead you to worship and to praise and to adoration of the God who has given to you his own Son, the King, as your Saviour, whom you will also one day see. It should lead you to an ever deepening appreciation of who God is and an ever deepening wonder at what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. Indeed, your worship of God and your thankfulness to God now, today, should be in anticipation of how you will worship God and be thankful to God then, in glory to come. For worship of God and thankfulness to God then will be the central characteristic of your life in heaven. And such worship and such thankfulness will be wonderful, won't it? It will be an utter delight. That's where we're headed. And we need to be thankful now. Well, may the Lord help us to be thankful now in anticipation of the out and out wonder. The out and out wonder of seeing the King in his beauty and viewing a land that stretches afar. For his glory. Amen.